Our scripture reading tonight will be Nehemiah chapter 3, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 32. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. As we come to God's word, let us pause and let us ask his help on the reading and preaching of his word. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the sweetness of this moment as we are gathered together, having fellowship together, enjoying a meal together, celebrating your gift of life to those who have birthdays in the coming days. And Father, now how sweet to be before you as your people worshiping you. We ask that you would help us now. There's nothing deficient in your word, and yet there is something deficient in us. We are not capable of even hearing your word as we ought, unless you help us. And so we ask by your Spirit that you would help us. We ask that you would help us to hear your word. We ask that you would help the preacher to preach your word faithfully. We ask that this word would be good news to us, that it would lead us further into obedience to you and participation in the life of your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word from Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priest, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Banah, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Malatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakarem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hazeh, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Kailah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Kailah. Next to him, Azer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priest, the men of the surrounding area repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Amer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanum, the sixth son of Zeloth, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm tired. Are you tired? So kids, I don't know if this happens at your house, but every once in a while, or sometimes quite frequently at my house, my kids have something to tell me. And as they begin to tell me, they tell me more and more and more and more. And at the end, I'm not really sure what the story was about. And you may feel exactly the same way about my preaching. This morning, you may have thought he told us more and more and more. And I'm not sure exactly what that's about. And we may feel that way when we read this long list of names. We may think, what in the world is going on? Why this long list of names? The marvelous, marvelous hope that we have is that the God who made heaven and earth has spoken. And that this, even this long list of names, is His word. And if we read the whole story, if we listen to the whole thing, we will figure out what it's about, and we will come to this conclusion. Christians are to live in a holy place as a holy people before a holy God. Somehow, this long list of names, if we understand what's going on, and we read the passages around it, and we read the passages around that, and we read the whole Bible, the conclusion that we'll have to come to when we try to figure out what in the world this list of long names is about is that Christians are called to live in a holy place as a holy people before a holy God. So let's see how the text points to each of those things. First, we are to live in a holy place. So we were reading this morning in Nehemiah chapter 2, and Nehemiah was a man on a mission. He was a man on a mission given him by God. He said that God laid it on his heart to do this. He left what was undoubtedly a really cushy life in Susa, the capital of the most powerful empire in the world at that time, and traveled a treacherous journey 1,000 miles to the city of his ancestors, Jerusalem. And he came to the people and didn't tell them what he was up to at first. He inspected to see what all was going to have to happen. He was anticipating leading them and rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. Now, in that time, as you're probably aware, the defense of a city lay in its walls. So if you had a big, strong wall with big, strong gates, you could keep out attackers. But without a wall, you were completely vulnerable. And so Nehemiah had heard that God's people in this place were vulnerable, that they were living in shame, that they were open to oppression. And he's come to rebuild this wall. But there's something much greater going on here. And we talked about that this morning. And we're going to see that in the very first verse of chapter 3. Now, to appreciate the very first verse of chapter 3, you need to know that our English Bibles have turned one book in the Hebrew Bible into two books. So in our English Bibles, we treat Ezra as a book and we treat Nehemiah as a separate book. But in the Hebrew Bible, they're one book, Ezra, Nehemiah. And they're serving one purpose and they're telling one story, one episode in God's big story. And if we were to go back and we were to look at Ezra, what we would find is Ezra has led people. Let me back up even more. If we read towards the end of the minor prophets, we read Haggai and we read Zechariah. We read about God's people returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The temple, the place where God's presence dwelt with man, had been totally destroyed. And finally, after the first of the great Persian king, Cyrus, made this declaration, God's people were allowed to return and begin to rebuild the temple. Well, the book of Ezra talks about that rebuilding project, about God's temple being rebuilt. And it talks about people going back. Nehemiah comes along about 13 years or so after Ezra. The temple has been rebuilt, but the walls around the city are broken down. And here's where we come to verse 1. So Nehemiah has come in and he said to the people, good news, God's hand is on us. Let us arise and build. God has provided for us. God is the one who will make us prosper. Let us trust him. Let us arise and build. All right, so now we come to verse 1 in chapter 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. Okay, this word in English, in the ESV translates consecrated, in the Hebrew, in the original language, it means something like holified. It's what we mean when we say sanctified. God's priests were tied to God's temple. And now we see them doing something really remarkable. They've extended their authority to this building project of the wall. What's going on? They've actually holified the wall. They've made it holy. They're saying this work of building the wall is a holy work. This is God's work. Now, it's hard to understand what's going on unless we read a lot more. And whenever we come to a passage in Scripture that's difficult to understand, the first thing that we should attempt to do is let Scripture interpret itself. And so we look to Scripture to understand parts of Scripture that are not clear to us. And if we read and we remember the context that God had told his people, I'm going to take you into a land that I've given you, a great land. This is the land of the good life. I'm giving it to you. You didn't earn it. You're not working for it. When you come into this land, you're to be faithful to me. If you are unfaithful, I'm going to drive you out. Well, they were unfaithful, and God sent his people prophets, reminding them of his word and telling them of the coming judgment. Well, one of those prophets was a guy named Ezekiel. When we read Ezekiel, one of the things that we find in his prophecies is this symbolic imagery. And in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel has this vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. And then later, much later, he has a vision of God's glory returning to the temple. In Ezekiel 43, we read these words. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. And there's more, but I want you to see this part for now. When Ezekiel has a vision of God's glory returning to his temple, the temple has just been rebuilt. When Ezekiel has a vision in advance of God's glory returning to his temple, God explains why he left in the first place. And why did he leave in the first place? Because this holy place, his temple, where his very presence dwelt, was only one wall away from an abominable place. A place where his people were living under the rule, under the worldview of the kings of the other nations. And they were lusting after the false gods. And now, in Ezekiel, God's glory returns to his temple. And later in Ezekiel 47, there's this marvelous imagery. What happens when God's presence comes back into his temple? And Ezekiel 47, verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And you can keep reading on your own. What you find is that water goes everywhere. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper. What's going on? The prophets make it clear that when God returns to his temple, it's not just his temple that's a holy place anymore. From God's presence, his holiness goes out. It's expansive. And we see the first bit of this in the priest in Nehemiah's day, holifying, sanctifying, consecrating the walls. They're saying it's not just the temple that's a holy place anymore. The city is holy. This whole place is a holy place. This entire place, not just the temple, this entire place is a holy place. And what we realize if we read the prophets is this temple they've rebuilt. If you go and you read in Haggai and you read in Ezra, what you'll find is when they started rebuilding the temple, the people who knew about the previous temple, they wept. You remember the story? Some of you remember the story. You remember the story? You know why they wept? Because it wasn't as glorious as the previous ones. And reading Haggai, what God says to his people, don't worry, the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former. If we keep reading, what we find out is he was not talking about the building that just got rebuilt in Nehemiah's day. Something even bigger was going on. And that's how this passage is related to us, and these names are related to us, because the holiness of God was not restricted to a place in the Near East. It wasn't restricted to a stone temple. It wasn't even restricted to a city and its walls. God's holiness was going out to the whole earth. The entire earth is God's earth. The entire earth is to be a holy place. What does holy mean? Holy means set apart. So in Ezekiel, God says, you have not been set apart from these other nations and their ways. You're no different. You're whoring after their false gods. I am unlike any other God. I am the one true God, the one true and living God. I made the heavens and the earth. I give life. God is holy. There is none like him. And all the earth is his and is to be a holy place. It is to be set apart for him. So Christians are called to live in a holy place, a place that is set apart for God. And they're called to live as a holy people.
the people who are set apart for God. This is marvelous. The way this text points to this is fantastic. Because if you go back and you read through these names, as tedious as it is for us English speakers who don't really get what's going on, what we'll find, even in our English, if we'll pay attention, we'll notice something else about the holy place. This reinforces the holy place expanding. It's not just the people of Jerusalem who are working on the walls. It's people from at least 9 different places. Jericho, Tekiah, Gibeon, Mizpah, Zanok, Beth Hakarim, and Beth Zur and Kila are all mentioned. 9 different places. People have come from varying distances. And so what we find out is that God's people are not limited to a particular place. It's from all over. You don't have to be in Jerusalem to be holy unto the Lord, to be a holy people. And if we keep looking, we'll find out not only are the people from all different kinds of places, it's all different kinds of people. Both males and females are mentioned. From all types of vocations, merchants, artisans, priests, all sorts of people are mentioned. And if we recognize this is one part of a bigger story, and we begin to read the bigger story, and we begin to read the rest of Scripture, what we find is God's people are not limited to a particular ethnicity or lineage. All kinds of people are included in this people who are called to be holy to God. That's good news for people like us, because we don't live over there in the Near East, and we're not Jewish by ethnicity, and we don't all have the same vocation. There is opportunity for us because all kinds of people are included in those who are called to be God's holy people. Now, what is it to be a holy people unto God? It means to live under His rule. So the passage in Ezekiel, what is God's complaint against His people? You have not been faithful to me. And Nehemiah tells us this in chapter 1. When Nehemiah mourns and laments the state of Jerusalem, he doesn't simply see it as the problem of a people in that particular city. He sees it as a theological problem. Because what does Nehemiah say? In chapter 1, he says, when he calls out to God and says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples.'" So to be a holy people is to be faithful to God, to live under His rule. And God's people had not done that. Well, if we're reading Scripture correctly here, if there is actually a line between all those weird names in Nehemiah chapter 3 and us, and there's a common principle, and we too are called to be a holy people, then we are to live under God's rule. What is God's rule for us? The Apostle Peter summarizes it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is fantastic. Whenever we come to a long list of names, like we find in Nehemiah chapter 3, we need to ask ourselves, what is going on? It's not an accident. It was incredibly expensive in ancient days to record things in a written document. Even in the times of the New Testament, it was very expensive. And so when names are recorded like this, something important is going on. The first time we encounter something like this is in Genesis. Right from the very beginning, we find lists of names. And in Genesis, it's actually genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And if we pay attention closely, what we'll notice is it's following on the heels of what happens in the garden. So you remember when God creates Adam and Eve, our first father and mother. He creates mankind, man and woman, in his own image, puts them in the garden, tells them not to eat of a certain tree, and they do. And he comes to them. He tells them, as he curses the serpent, he pronounces good news to them. As he's cursing the serpent, he says, "The woman shall bear seed, and he will crush the head of the serpent." You remember that? And what we find in Genesis is we find a tracking of the seed of the woman and of the seed of the serpent. We see that God is still at work. And what we find is we keep reading through the Old Testament, like when we read in Chronicles and we read all these names, we find these things get all tangled up. Like, I can't follow the line. And what we see is it's not as though there was a pure ethnicity that comes from Eve and every other bad ethnicity. We see something different. We see somehow God is at work in these real humans who lived, so that everyone who came from Eve would be terrible apart from God's work. And if we keep tracing, like we find in the opening of the gospel, we find that ultimately the seed comes. It's Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying we have a connection with him. And that marvelously, part of how God is being glorified through Jesus Christ is in us. We are called to be a holy people because that's part of how God is being glorified through Christ. It's Christ who makes us a holy people. And because we are his holy people, we're to do things like practice hospitality without grumbling. We're to recognize that God has given each a gift, and we're using these gifts to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. This is exactly what's going on in Nehemiah. Real ordinary people living in incredibly difficult circumstances, out of love for God and for his people, pitch in together and do a work which God is using to glorify himself ultimately through Christ. That's what we're called to do. Us, ordinary people, we are called to do practical stuff in such a way that God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a holy people. And so it's very practical things like hosting a Bible study, even if you are the resident of a nursing home. It's very practical things like inviting a new coworker who's just moved into town to come and to be a part of the community of God's people and to worship him together. Very practical things, kids, like telling your parents what you learned in a Bible study. There's a man who has been a leader in Mississippi and helping people get along. His name is John Perkins. And do you know how he first heard the good news that God loves sinners and saves sinners? He heard it from his 4-year-old son when he came home from Bible study. So it's practical things like, hey, can I share with you what I'm learning about God? It's practical things like calling friends on the phone and inquiring about the state of their soul to find out if they're discouraged, to pray with them, to pray for them, writing a card, hosting someone in your home for lunch. All of these things are ways that we can love one another. And Peter and Christ and the apostles tell us It's not just the people who are already in this room, but we are to expect there's a whole bunch of other folk out there that God is calling to be a holy people in a holy place, and we're to love them. And we can't tell who they are. By the world standards, some of them are going to be our enemies. And some of them are friends. And we're to love all of them, trusting that it's God who's at work, making a holy people for himself to live in a holy place before him. So this long list of names in Nehemiah is about a holy place and a holy people living before a holy God. And there's a warning here that we should see. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Literally in the Hebrew is something like they would not bring in their neck. They would not work. They would not bring in their neck to service. So it's the picture of a yoke, of an animal who's resistant to a yoke. What is one of the worst things that God calls his people in the Old Testament? And he says it quite a few times. You remember? You stiff-necked people. And we actually get a picture of that. We get a picture of what that means. When Moses goes up on the mountain to receive God's law, when he comes down, what are the people doing? Worshipping a worthless object, a golden cow, a stiff-necked cow. A stiff-necked cow is a worthless cow. You can't get him in the yoke. He won't do what he's supposed to do. And there were some people during the time of the rebuilding of the wall, they would not bring their neck into service to their Lord. And there's a danger that we would not bring our necks in, that we would be a stiff-necked people, that we would be useless cows, useless servants. That instead, we would want to follow the ways of the world, but we are called to be a holy people in a holy place before a holy God. How can we ever? The only way we can is to do, ironically, something very similar to what those ancient Hebrews did around that golden cow. Because there's this principle that we see present in Scripture that you become like what you worship. And if our heart's orientation are the gods of this world and the way that this world works, that's what we're going to become like. But if our heart's orientation is the one true living holy God, we will want to be like him. Why? Because there is no other like him. What is he like? Nehemiah tells us in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 8 again in Nehemiah chapter 1. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. And then in verse 10, Nehemiah says to God, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. We are like those guys that wouldn't work on the wall. We are stiff-necked people by nature. We won't humble ourselves and be a holy people under God's rule. And that's bad news, because God has said, if you disobey me, I will scatter you from me. But if you will return to me, if you will obey my commands. But how can we? We're stiff-necked. We won't come under God's yoke. How is it that we become a holy people? It's because he himself redeems us. Somehow he himself returns us to himself. He himself makes us a people who live under his rule. Now, how did that happen? We know. You keep reading, and you keep reading. You read about Jesus. Peter says that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Peter says, how is it that we can serve? Because each has received a gift from God, from God's varied grace. God is the one who reconciled us to himself. And how did he do that? He came, did not limit himself to his presence in the temple. He took on flesh and came. God himself put his neck in a yoke and served the Father on behalf of his people, obeyed the commands that we would be counted as lawkeepers, took the curse that our sin would be dealt with. This is what all the stuff in the Old Testament is pointing to. This is what was going on in the temple, where blood was shed to atone for the sins of God's people. That was pointing forward to one sacrifice, the only sacrifice that would count, when Christ Jesus' blood was shed so that water could flow to atone for the sins, to purify the sins of all his people everywhere. And he's at work now by his Spirit through his people. So that when we do practical things in obedience to God, it's God at work. So that when we speak, it's as though God himself is speaking. Peter says that's the way we should think. Not that we would speak whatever we want. We speak God's word and we trust God is at work in that. This is astounding. In just a little bit, we're going to sing Faith of Our Fathers, and we're going to sing some astounding words. Our fathers, chained in prisons dark, they were suffering. They were literally captives, were still in heart and conscience free. Their bodies were enslaved, but their hearts and their consciences were free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. The only way we could ever hold that view, that it would be a sweet fate for our children if they could die for God, is if we see God for who he really is. He's not like one of the false gods. He's the only source of life. He is such a powerful God that even if we wake up in the grave, we will wake up with him. He has power over death. He's promised his people life. And so this is the only way that we can be a holy people in a holy place, is if we look to our holy God. So let us look to our holy God and let us rejoice that we've been counted in the list of a much longer list of names who are his. And let us serve him to the glory of our Redeemer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We ask that you would use it in your redemptive work. We ask that you would use it to further your Spirit's transformation of us, that we would repent of our stiff-neckedness, that we would forsake the gods of this age, that we would delight to be counted as yours, that when we face discouragement, when we wonder, Does this even matter? I've been doing this Bible study. I've been praying for these people. Does it even matter? That we would remember that it's you who are at work and that you never work in vain, that you will accomplish all that you have purposed to do, and that even if we suffer in the meantime, we can trust you. Father, we ask that you would make us holy as you are holy. We ask that this place, the places near our homes, just like the people working on the wall, working near their homes, the places where we live and work and play and do business, that those places would be places where your grace is evident because it's at work in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.